Genesis chapter number 3. We appreciate the church's hospitality. Pastor Holt to call us and ask us to come today and to start a series of messages and hopefully have a revival. You know, there's no revival that a preacher can bring. It takes the Spirit of God to put personal revival in individual people. And if that will happen on a large scale, you can have a church-wide revival. And if that will break out into a community, you can have a community-wide revival. And in the history of the United States, there have been great revivals that swept this country. But all revivals start with individuals. It has to start with just one, and then two, and then five, and then ten, and move among just individuals at the start. And that's what we need. We need a move of the Spirit of God upon individual people. That's what we need today. In the book of Genesis, in chapter number 3, I'd like you to look with me in verse number 9. The Bible says there, "And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And I'm interested in something I saw there in verse 15 this morning. It said there in the latter part of the verse about this seed that God would send, "It shall bruise thy head," talking about Satan, "and thou shalt bruise his heel." And I'd like to preach to you a while this morning on the subject of bruises in the Bible. If we could, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless your word today. Father, we thank you that you're the Almighty King. Lord, you're the only wise God, and you're holy and righteous. Father, I'm just a sinful man. I need your help. I need your grace and your forgiveness. Lord, your mercy. I stand in need of you every hour. And Lord, this church is full of people no different than me. We've all come short of the glory of God. But thanks be unto God, Lord, that you would manifest yourself. You would touch our hearts by faith. And let us become believers. Lord, let us become your disciples. And I pray that you would help the folks today, Lord, through your word. And if there's somebody here who's lost, they've never been saved, Lord, they're still carrying around a load of sin that is heavy upon their conscience today and upon their heart. Lord God, may you reveal yourself that they might respond to your Holy Spirit and receive you as Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The word bruise is used here in Genesis chapter number 3. And I looked bruise up in the dictionary, and here is what that word bruise has to... You know, when I think of a bruise, I just think of that mark you get on your arm. But it can be used as a verb, and it means to crush by beating or pounding. And it can mean to hurt or to injure, is what that word to bruise means. And that word bruise, I looked it up, and in the various forms of bruise in the Bible, it is found 20 times. You say, well, is that a significant number? I started to say, I wonder if it is, and started to look at that. And first of all, I noticed that it's connected with things that are complete, with the thought of completion. In the book of Exodus, when you read about the tabernacle, it says in chapter 26 that there were 20 boards on each side of the tabernacle. And in chapter 27 of Exodus, it said there were 20 pillars, and they anchored the wall of this outer court for the tabernacle. And in Exodus 30, it said that everyone that was 20 years old or older, they had to bring a half shekel offering up to the tabernacle. I read this in Numbers 1 and verse 3. It said that they counted the young men who were eligible for military service when they reached 20 years of age. In 1 Kings 9, verses 10 and 11, it tells us that King Solomon was 20 years in building the temple and his own palace. Together you add the years, it was 20 years, and those things were complete. So the number 20 has to do with completion. But not only that, I saw that in the Bible, this is interesting, there are 20 dreams that are recorded in the Bible. You remember how Pharaoh had some dreams down in Egypt. And there's different people in the Bible had dreams. And if you count them up, there are 20 dreams. And those dreams were for a reason and for a purpose. They did not have the Bible all written out just yet. And that has to do with God's revelation. God revealing and telling something to people came in those dreams, and there are 20 of them. And then something else that number 20 had to do with is redemption. Now, clearly, the tabernacle, they offered all of those sacrifices. But in addition to that, I read in Judges 4, where the Israel was in bondage to a foreign king named Jabin for 20 years before God raised up a judge, Barak and Deborah, and they were delivered. Also in the book of Judges, you read that Samson was a judge over Israel for 20 years. He was a deliverer. And you read in 1 Samuel 7, after the Ark of the Covenant had come back to Israel, the Philistines had taken it away, and it was down at a place called Kirjath-Jearim. And it was there for 20 years before David went and fetched it back up to the king's city. In the book of Ruth, which is a story all about redemption, there are 20 named people in the book. If you look at all the characters in the book of Ruth, there are 20 that are named. And in Genesis 31, you find that Jacob served Laban a total of 20 years. 14 to get the wives, and 6 more to get his cattle. And so after 20 years, he was delivered, he was redeemed and got out of there and went back to the promised land. Now that's what that number 20, and I say that there's something to do with these bruises, that it would be in there 20 times. The first point of this message, I'd like you to see that a bruise shows us the sinner's ailment. If you would, take a turn to the book of Jeremiah and chapter number 30. Jeremiah chapter number 30. The first thing about bruises is they illustrate man's bruise. It's his ailment, his sin problem. And in Jeremiah chapter number 30 and verse number 12, "For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous." Verse 13 says, "There is none to plead thy cause that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines." He said, your bruise is incurable. There in Isaiah chapter number 1 and verse 6, it said, "From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." The first thing about the sinner's ailment is it's an unchanging stain. The sin upon man is it's an unchanging stain. It marks our character. We're born with a sin nature. The Bible says in the book of Romans, "Whereas by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so then death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And we read that in Genesis 3. Adam sinned in the garden, and everybody that is born of his seed is born a sinner. You say, "Am I a sinner today?" You are. You say, "Well, why am I a sinner? Is it because that I did this or I did that?" No. You're a sinner because you were born that way. It's in your nature to be a sinner. I don't have to tell my children what to do wrong or to lie to get out of that. They'll do that on their own and naturally because it's in their nature to act that way. And that's the way I am. And that's the way you are. That doesn't mean that everybody's committed the same sins. You know, some people are naturally more wicked than others. There are people that have committed terrible things, and there are other people who are fairly moral, and there are people you'd want to be your neighbors, but all have sinned. It's an unchanging stain upon man. Nahum 3:19 said, "There is no healing of thy bruise, thy wound is grievous." Grievous means it's so bad. You think of someone that had leprosy and how bad that was. He said, your sin is like that, it's grievous. so terrible to have it. It's like a cancer eating up the inside of you that they can't, that they've told you there's nothing that we can do. And that's how this world is. There's sin in your heart, but there's just nothing you can do about it. There seems to be no help. It says in James 1 in verses 14 and 15, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." I was at a funeral this week. We had a man in our church who died on Wednesday morning. And yesterday we had the funeral. And you know, the fact of the matter is every last one of us will go there one day because of sin. Unless the Lord comes back to this earth and delivers us from physical death, every one of us has that appointment. We're all going to keep an appointment with death because we're sinners. It's an unchanging stain upon man. But not only that about man's bruise being his ailment, but if you would, look in Leviticus chapter number 22 now. In Leviticus chapter number 22, I'll show you that something with a bruise is an unacceptable sacrifice to God. In Leviticus chapter number 22, they began to talk about all the offerings that God would have His people to bring. And in Leviticus 22, in verse number 24, the Bible says there, verse 24, "Ye shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised, or crushed, or broken, or cut, neither shall ye make any offering thereof in your land." You see, man has an unchangeable stain upon himself by sin. And because of that, there's no offering that I can bring to God for my sin. Any offering I could bring would be unacceptable to Him. It's an unacceptable sacrifice to bring something that's bruised. That's the very thing that Cain tried to do in Genesis chapter number 4. You get one chapter removed from the fall in the garden, and Cain said, "I'll please God. I love God. I'll bring Him a sacrifice. I'll bring God an offering. It cost me a lot. I'm going to take of what I've grown and offer it to God." And God would not accept that sacrifice. There are people trying to please God. They go to church today. They've given up things in their life. They're doing things and they say they do it for God, but they're not saved. They're not born again. They still have sin in their heart and still upon their life. And if they died today, they would go to a devil's hell because in vain they go about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted unto the righteousness of God. Boy, you've got to be born again. There's no hope in what you can offer. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Boy, you say an abomination? Yes, that's right. If a wicked person tries to bring their own offering to God, it is so tainted and so ruined by what they are, it's an abomination to God to even look at that thing. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." In the sight of a holy God, one who had created the world and breathed the breath of life into you, there's not a thing that you could offer Him that He needs from you. There's nothing that you could bring that He can say, "I'll give you a pardon for your sin because of who you are and what you've done." And He says, "No, everything you've got is like filthy rags. That this bruise upon you, that stain of sin is unchangeable, and it's an unacceptable sacrifice to God." But I'm happy to tell you, if you turn to Luke 4, that it's an unnecessary state to stay in. If you would, look over in Luke chapter number 4. See, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son into the world. People say, "Well, why did He send Him into the world?" People say, you know, they wear them little wristbands that say, "What would Jesus do?" And they kind of got the attitude that Jesus gave us a pattern to live after. And there might be something to that, but that's not the primary reason. Jesus said He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He said that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, that shall call His name Emmanuel, for He shall save His people from their sins. That was His purpose. In Luke 4, look with me there, when Jesus come into the synagogue, in verse number 17. It said, "And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Hey, I know that you're bruised by sin. I know that I am bruised by sin, but it's an unnecessary state to remain in. You don't have to be that way. We read there in James 1 where it said that when sin hath conceived, it bringeth forth death. But Jesus went to the cross and He stretched out His hands and He died for you and I, and He said, "It is finished," and He brought forth everlasting life. If any man believes in Him, he can be born again and have everlasting life, and death won't rule over you. We laid that man in the ground yesterday. That saint of God, we put him in the ground. The Bible said it is sown in corruption, but it's going to be raised in corruption. He's coming back up one of these days. Jesus didn't stay dead. They put him in the ground, and he was only down there for 3 days and three nights, and he come up. Death had no victory over him. And if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, it won't have victory over you. And that's the only way to get any victory over your sin is in Jesus. God wants obedience. He said in 1 Samuel chapter number 15 that God wanted obedience more than sacrifice. It said in Romans 6:17, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." You tell people that you're saved, and people sometimes will say, "Well, you think you're better than I am." No, I'm not better than anybody else. But I am better off. My sin has been forgiven. I'm still a sinner, but my sins are under the blood. When God looks at me, He doesn't see my sin. He sees Jesus' sinless life. "For God hath made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Glory to God. When He looks at me, He sees Jesus' sinless life. I'm not better than others. But I've been forgiven. I've been born again. That makes me better off. I'm headed to heaven, whereas they're still in their sins and headed to hell. And I feel sorry for them. I pity them. I don't want to run people down because of what they've been doing. They do that because they're lost. They do that because they're sinners. If I wasn't saved, I'd do that worse. You would too. If you wasn't saved, you'd be doing all the things that other people do. The Bible said when we were lost, we walked according to the course of this world. Everybody that's lost walks the same course. It's the course of the world. The only way to get off that course and to get in the race for God is to be born again, to be saved. It said in Romans 10:16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." We live in a world where not everybody's obeyed the gospel. Perhaps you're here today and you've not obeyed the gospel. Coming to church is a good thing, but that's not the gospel. Having a Bible and reading, it's a good thing, but it's not the gospel. You're going to have to repent of your sin and ask Jesus to become your Savior, not rely on anything other than what He did. That's the only way to have forgiveness. Now, back in Genesis 3, first of all, you see that you've got the sinner's ailment, but second of all, these bruises tell us about the Savior's atonement. He said that he would bruise Satan's head, but that Satan would bruise his heel. There's a bruising that happened to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Savior's atonement. And the first thing is that bruised heel is a bruised foot. The bruised foot is what Satan would do to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's connected with the gospel, feet are. In Romans 10:15, it says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." And that's what Jesus did. He came into this world and He brought peace by the cross. Ephesians 6 and verse 15 tells us that are saved, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Boy, when I go to talk to people, and I hope that you do, we don't go with some kind of bully stick to take the Bible and whack people over the head. No, we've got a gospel of peace. Let me tell you how you can have peace with God. People don't have peace in this world. They don't have financial peace. They don't have marital peace. They don't have peace with their children. We learned all about these relationships. People are messed up in this world, and they don't have peace with God. They hope that they'll be all right when life is over, but they don't have peace. The gospel brings people peace. I've got peace with God today. And though the world may be falling apart and there may be storms in your life, deep down underneath the surface of the water, it doesn't ever get any turmoil down there. And there's peace in my heart that the world can never take away because of the gospel and what Jesus did. The devil, boy, he attacked. He was the one who attacked Eve in the garden and tempted her to sin. But it said that Jesus came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh in Ephesians 2. And having made peace through the blood of His cross to reconcile all things unto Himself in Colossians chapter 1. Satan thought he was winning when he went to bruise Jesus, but he just brought peace to us because that was something that had to happen. Jesus had to die to bring forth life for us. Something else, if you would, look in Isaiah 53 about the Savior's atonement. In Isaiah 53, the bruised frame, the bruised body of Jesus was necessary for sinners. Boy, the bruised feet, that's what Satan would do. But the fact that Jesus went through it, He did it all for you and for I. He did it for sinners. In Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." Boy, He said that He was bruised for our iniquities. Jesus did that for you, and He did it for me, is what He did at the cross. It said in 1 Peter 2:24, "To His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. By His stripes ye were healed." Boy, you know, when He went to the cross, there's an old song, and it says, "He didn't come down." Oh, no, He didn't come down. He could have called 10,000 angels to set Him free, but He stayed on the cross for you and for me. Well, that's the truth. Jesus went to the cross, and He said that no man taketh my life from me, that I lay it down. And greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. You know that Jesus called you His friend when you didn't love Him, when you were lost in sins and didn't even know anything about God or about what Jesus loved, about His love for you. You know, I grew up in church, but that doesn't mean that you're saved. Nobody's born a Christian. I grew up going to church and going to Sunday school and learning about Moses and learning about David killing Goliath and Daniel in the lion's den, but I had never been saved. Those are good things to sow into a young person's heart. But that basic knowledge is not salvation. They enrolled me in the Christian school. My dad was the school principal, and that put a target on my back. They would play that Red Rover, Red Rover, we dare Amos over. And I was never really big. I'm not now, and I wasn't then. And I'd run over there, and I couldn't break through their arms. And then the other side, they'd want to call me back, and I have to run over there, and I couldn't break through their arms. I was getting picked on a little bit, and I said, "You know what, this is supposed to be a Christian school, and these kids here are not very Christian. They're not very nice to a little fellow like me." And then I saw that we had these rules in the school. They had what they called the 6-inch rule. And that rule was so you didn't punch or pinch or do something else you weren't supposed to do. And, you know, every once in a while you just couldn't hold it back. That nature gets a hold of you and you just got to do something there. And I remember I was in the bathroom once, and this other boy was in there, and there was an air freshener. And he took the air freshener, and he threw it at me. Well, I ducked, and he missed, and he hit the wall. And I grabbed that thing, and I threw it back at him. And about the time I did it, the teacher opened the door because she had heard the noise. I was the only one who was caught. I was the only one they saw. It was unjust what happened to me. I got a whipping that day. And I said, "This Christian school, these kids are not very Christian. They're sinners, and I've heard a lot of preaching. And I know that sinners are going to hell and need to get saved, and these kids need to get saved." We had another rule at the school. They said you were not allowed to watch television through the week. Monday through Friday night, no television. You do it on the weekend, but not through the week at this Christian school if you want to go here. And no talking about television at school. And I'd come into school, you know, we didn't even have a TV. My parents were so fanatical about that. They said, "We just won't have one at all." That'll make it easy for the school principal to go along with the school rule. But other kids would come in, and they'd be talking about what they saw on TV. I'd say, "Boy, that's wrong. Boy, they're sinners. They're going to go to hell if they don't get saved. I've heard it preached, boy." And then I heard somebody say that they went to Kings Island. 6 years old, I thought, there's no way that you could go to Kings Island and be saved. That is nothing but feeding the flesh. Oh my, they can't be saved. But I remember a revival meeting on a Wednesday night, which is why you ought to bring your children to revival meetings. We were there, we had church on Monday night and Tuesday night, and Wednesday night was the night. The preacher preached, and God's Holy Spirit started pounding on my heart and saying, you've been throwing people in hell and saying they're sinners, but it's you that are going to hell. Amos, Nehemiah, you're a sinner, and you've never been saved. Boy, I'm so glad for the day that God spoke to me. It's got to be personal. You'll have to hear His voice for Him to ever become your shepherd. Like David said in Psalm 23, He's other people's shepherd. Is He your shepherd? Well, I'm glad I received Him as Savior. In Isaiah 53, one other thing about the Savior's atonement, in verse 10, it said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. I see that when Jesus died on the cross, that his bruised face, if you look back at Isaiah 52 and verse 14, as many were astonished at thee, His visage was so marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. What Jesus did at the cross was necessary to appease the holy and righteous sovereign of all. To please the sovereign God, it said here, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. And the Bible said in 1 John that He is the propitiation of our sins. And that big word propitiation means that He's the payment that satisfies God. Boy, that sin was a stain upon man. It's an unchangeable stain. It's an unacceptable sacrifice. But Jesus brought the payment that would satisfy God. And that's why we can sing that song that says, deeper than the stain has gone. Well, I'm glad that the blood of Jesus Christ goes deeper than the stain of sin upon man. It takes it out. Praise God. It said there in the book of Hebrews in chapter number 10 that when Jesus went to the cross, it gives some information there in Hebrews 10. I'll just read this to you. You don't have to turn over there. In Hebrews 10, in verse 5, it said, wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He say, a sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared Me. And he's talking about Jesus coming. That's a quotation from the Psalms. But if you read it in the Psalms, it's a little bit different. You know, God's free to do that in His Word. He can quote Himself the way He wants to quote Himself. If I quote somebody, I need to quote them exactly. But God sometimes will give you a little more information about what He was talking about. In Psalm 40, it went this way. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Now, in the New Testament, He uses the word body. But in the Psalms, He said ears. And I thought that was very interesting that God's talking about Jesus here and His ears being opened. And that's because in the book of Exodus, in chapter 21, it gives all these rules in the law about servants, about the slaves that they could have. And it said a servant could leave his master after a certain amount of time had been given. But if he chose to stay, and here were the reason why, because he loved his wife, who was also a servant, or his children who were born into that household, if he loved them, he could remain a servant. And they would take his ear and they would bore it through with an awl, and it says that he would be his servant forever. Now you realize that's what Jesus did? He loved the church and gave Himself for it. He loved us sinners who were the servants of sin. And He became the servant of God forever, opening His ear, His body is what it's called there in Hebrews. He opened that fountain of blood at Calvary. And you know the blood is still good today. That blood is as good today as the day it was shed. It washes away sins. It washed away Peter's sins. It washed away Paul's sins. It washed away Martin Luther's sins. It washed away my sins. If you're saved, it washed away your sins. It's still working and it can wash somebody's sins away today. And if we're here tomorrow, it can wash somebody's sins away tomorrow. That blood will never lose its power. And it's still right there before the throne of God. It's what God accepts. Then the last thing today is about Satan's annihilation. These bruises tell us that he's going down one of these days. Boy, it said that the seed would bruise his head. It says in Genesis 3:15 about him bruising his head. Romans 16:20 says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And Psalm 74:14, thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces. Boy, he's coming back one of these days, and Satan is going to get exactly what's coming to him. He is the enemy of mankind. He's my enemy, and he hates you today, and he wants to destroy men's lives. When I hear terrible tragedies about young people that are hooked on dope or they commit suicide, don't you understand that is Satan's attack? Boy, he wants nothing more than for people to destroy their lives and to die. That is what he wants. And anything short, if he can't get that, then he'll work in other ways. But that's his goal, is to have people die and go to hell. He wants to ruin people's lives. But God is going to bruise him real soon. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus said, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." You know, Satan is headed to hell, but he don't even have the keys to that place. Jesus took all the keys away when he won the victory at Calvary. Satan doesn't have keys to the place that he's headed to. That bruise is already certain to be put upon him because of what Jesus did at Calvary 2,000 years ago. But, you know, he's still called the God of this world. He tempted Jesus by saying, "Look, from the pinnacle of the temple, I'll show you all these things." Took him up to a great high mountain, "So I'll show you all these things. See, I'm the God of this world." But listen, in Revelation 11:15, it said, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Boy, He's going to lose all the kingdoms. He might be the God of this world now with the deception and the lying and the wickedness that abounds. But boy, God is going to bruise him and he's going to be out. He's not going to be the ruler of this world no more. He's going to put sin under his feet. He's going to take the devil and bind him, the Bible says, for 1,000 years. And that's the last thing here about him. The Satan will lose himself in a lake of fire one of these days. Turn with me to Revelation 20. Revelation 20 will be the last place you have to turn today. In Revelation 20, after Jesus has ruled and reigned on earth, you say, "Do you really believe Jesus is coming back?" I surely do. As much as I'm living and breathing and preaching today, Jesus is coming back. The same Jesus that walked on water, the same Jesus that was born in Bethlehem, the same Jesus that died at Calvary and rose from the dead is coming back for you and me. And he's going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. You say, "I don't know if I can believe that." Boy, people believe all kinds of things, but they just can't believe the Bible. Why is that? They're just not believers. That's why he said, "If you come to me, you're going to have to be like little children." You need some childlike faith to believe God. People don't want to believe God. They've gotten too smart to believe God. But that's going to happen. In Revelation 20, after the 1,000 years, it says that Satan is loosed and he deceives the unbelievers that have lived in that society, and they're judged and condemned. And in verse 10 now, Revelation 20 and verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Well, that's where he's headed. He's headed to hell. He's going there. He's going to get cast in. When I look at that verse, it says it's the place where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, you know, 1,000 years have gone by. They were cast into hell before that reign began. The beast and the false prophet were thrown into hell. They weren't burned up after 1,000 years. No, they were still there and still burning. And that tells me that the rich man who died in Luke chapter number 16, and it said he went to hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. That man is still burning in hell today. You go back to the Old Testament, you read about that great rebellion against Moses. Korah and Dathan and Abiram, they rose up against Moses and said, "We're not going to have you telling us what to do around here. We'll follow our own gods and we'll do our own thing." And it said that God caused the earth to open and that there was an earthquake and they fell down quickly into the pit. Those folks went to hell and they're still burning in hell today. Hell is a real place. We don't like to think and talk about it that much. Maybe that's why there's not a lot of revival these days. Hell is a real place where people never die. You're a soul that will live forever in heaven or hell. Nobody ever really dies. You go to funerals, but they're not dead. Don't let that fool you. Either people are alive like they've never been before in heaven, or sadly, tragically, they are burning in torment in hell, and they will always be that way because they rejected the Son of God. They did that to themselves. It's no one's fault but their own. Jesus did everything so that you could go to heaven. If you're not saved today, it'd be your fault if you died and went to hell. And people say, how could God put people in hell? But don't you understand He's a holy God? He can't allow sin in heaven. What sinners are good enough to go? Are you good enough to go to heaven? Am I good enough to go? No, I'm not. Well, who's bad enough? Then you start getting into this kind of discussion. No, He set the bar high. You got to be holy. You got to be perfect. You got to be sinless. And you can't do that. And that's why Jesus came to be your Savior. If you receive Him, you'll have done everything necessary to gain entrance to heaven. But if you said, no, I don't want to go that way, I'm going to rebel and do my own thing, then you'll end up where the devil's going when his bruise is complete. Boy, don't go to hell. This preacher would beg you, don't go to hell. The pastor of this church and the other men would beg you, don't go to hell. If you're not saved, come to old-fashioned altar and call for God's mercy, and He will do it. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. If you'll come to Him, He will in no wise cast you out, the Bible said. Let's all stand together.